Well, good morning. We made it through another week in Chicago's weather. And I think we're kind of fortunate. We only got about 4 inches of snow. I think people down south, I think it was a lot worse. But still looking for my red-winged blackbirds. I haven't seen those yet. We've seen a couple of robins, as we said, but I think they're a little confused. Anyways, let's open up word of prayer and we'll get started. We got a lot to cover today. Father, we do want to thank you for this opportunity we have to come. Thank you, Lord, for your church. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us, your care for us. Thank you for your faithfulness to the church this week. Thank you, Lord, how you have protected us. Lord, you have ministered to us. We thank you, Lord, so much for the Word of God, the living Word, and we thank you so much, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that lives within us, and we thank you, Lord, for all that you mean to us. We thank you so much for our salvation, forgiveness of our sins. Lord, our desire is that we would grow in you and learn more of you and walk in your ways, guided by your Word, and then empowered by your Holy Spirit. Lord, bless each class today and bless each teacher. Lord, we ask that you would bless your word, that it will be used to encourage us, to instruct us. And Lord, we also want to pray for the next hour. Lord, what a privilege that we have as a church to honor you, to worship you, to exalt you. And my prayer this morning, Lord, is that we would do that as we come in the next hour, that you would have all of our hearts, that you would have your way with us, that, Lord, that Christ would be exalted in this place. As we think of those that will be singing this morning and those playing the instruments and those leading in worship, in scripture reading, and then for our dear pastor, as you have laid a message on his heart, and we pray, Lord, for his anointing, and most of all, Lord, that we would be receptive, that we would hear from you today, and Lord, we pray that you would be worshiped in this next hour, even be worshiped now, Lord, as we look at your word, as we continue in our study in Daniel. Lord, thank you that as we have learned much from this book, of your sovereign care, of your provisions, of what you have done through Daniel's life, and Lord, what you have said you are willing, that you have planned for us in the future, that you do give us great hope, not discouragement or doubt, but you give us great faith and hope because of the God that you are. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn over with me to Daniel chapter 11, and this is a long chapter, but as you're going to see today is that I'm just going to do a quick summary of the first portion of Daniel chapter 11, and then we're going to probably skip all the way down to verse 36, and we'll spend some most of our time in that particular section. As I mentioned to you that last week is that in Daniel chapter 10 was the last vision given to Daniel. And as I told you, that vision spreads from 10, 11, and all the way to the end of the chapter. And again, I want you to understand that the key for us understanding these things comes out of Daniel chapter 10, verse 14. Where he speaks, and he came to make you understand what has to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for yet to come. So I want you to understand is that, remember when we kind of looked at this timeline right here, and we know that as we had already discussed the 70 weeks that Daniel was shown in the end of chapter 9. And if you recall then is that from Daniel's time, everything that we're going to be discussing here was all prophetic for Daniel. But today we have that privilege that today we know that most of this has been completed all the way up until we get to the last week of Daniel's 70th week. And so we're going to see then is that when Daniel was given these things, he's concerned, and he was told, remember we talked about this in chapter 10, there was going to be a great conflict, and it would go on for a long time. And so Daniel is being shown here in his vision what's going to happen and take place in these 70 years. And so what we know today is then that all of the first 69 weeks have been completed. Because what we're going to see here in chapter 11, and particularly in the first 35 verses, is there's 135 prophecies that basically have already been fulfilled in our time today. But for Daniel, it was prophecy yet to come. But what's interesting is that we see from this, and by the way, there's a lot of commentators on it. If you really want to get to it in the more detail, we're not going to do that. It would take us so long to go through those 135 prophecies. But what I did is that if you got your notes this morning, is that I have a chart right here, and it kind of gives you a summary by those verses on the left and kind of showing you, and we'll get in that a little bit, but what I want you to understand is that those first 35 verses pretty much covers from the time of Daniel all the way up to the 69 weeks then. And you know that at the end of the 69 weeks, what happened? We were told that Messiah would be cut off, and we know that happened. He presented himself when he was here. And on that day of Palm Sunday, he presented himself openly, riding on a donkey to fulfill the prophecies. And they rejected him. And then a week later, less than a week later, they murdered him and crucified him. And then later on, after, as Jesus predicted, in the year of 70 AD would be what? Rome then would come in. The people of the latter kingdom would come in and would destroy the temple in Jerusalem. And that happened in 70 AD. So for us today, as we look at prophecy and we look at the scriptures, we know that we're looking back. The only thing that's not happened yet is the final 70th week. And as I explained to you in prior lessons, is that that 70th week, there's a gap from the 69th to the 70th. Just as I mentioned to you about Jesus when he first opened up the scriptures in Capernaum, and he opened up Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, and he basically stopped right in the middle of the one section where it says that the year of the favor of the Lord, and then he closed the book. And he never finished that section right there about that he talks about that the Messiah then would what rule with an iron. And so we see then is that this gap, and that's what we're living in, and this gap that we're living in is the mystery of the church. You know, that from the time of Pentecost to now is that the church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and we're in this day of grace, and this has been a great mystery that's been spelled out much for us. So what I'm going to do then is pick up then right here then, we're going to look then at probably the first few verses right here in chapter 11. So I'm going to go ahead and read these and make comment. And he says, as of verse 1 of chapter 11, as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and then the fourth will be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills as soon as he has arisen. And his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others. Now, as we had talked about, we had seen this already. We had talked about these in prior chapters. And what he's talking about here is that, remember, Babylon was the first kingdom, then the second kingdom was the Medo-Persians. And so when Daniel is given his vision, he's in that particular kingdom at that time, and he's being shown that there's still going to be three, four more kings coming out of the Medo-Persian kingdom. And the first three you see right here, I'll just give these to you, is Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, Darius Hystaspes, and the fourth one is the one I really want to touch on, and that's Xerxes, okay? And it was Xerxes then is that last king of the Medo-Persians before Alexander comes in and conquers, and his kingdom then is set up, okay? But I want you to understand this one, Xerxes, the fourth king, because he says here, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills, okay? As soon as he is risen, his kingdom shall be broken. That's concerning Alexander. I want to look at verse 2. The fourth shall be far richer than all of them when he has become strong through his riches. Now, let me just give you a little summary on Xerxes. In 480, he tried to invade Greece. But if you recall, when we talked about this before, is that what happened was is that his fleet was totally destroyed in a terrible storm, okay? And that was over when he was trying to come up against Greece in war against them. And so all of that occurred between chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Esther. In fact, this is that king. In fact, after that defeat of his, is that he was really taken back by that because he had spent a lot of time, a lot of money building this great army and everything else, and he had a great desire to go and wipe out Greece. And that didn't happen for him because of the defeat of his army and particularly his navy. What he did then is he goes back to his kingdom. And he's kind of set back. He's mourning. He's not in a good mood and everything else. And it was during that time when we see in the book of Esther is that he goes back to his kingdom and he decides, you know, I'm just going to relax for a while. He lands up, looking for a new wife and everything else, and that's where we see Esther come on the scene, okay? Well, there was after that, some years later, that we see here then from verse 4, verse 3, a mighty king shall rise, and that's Alexander. And Alexander, as we said before, one of his goals was that he wanted to go and defeat the Persian Empire and as kind of a getting back even against the Medo-Persians for what they tried to do against Greece. And so he then conquers much, as we have learned about Alexander. Well, as we learn from Alexander is that after his kingdom, remember, he came to a point and he couldn't find any more kingdoms to go ahead and defeat. And he was only 32 years old, and he landed up. Some say he was an alcoholic and he's a sex fiend and had all kinds of issues. And he died at an early age of around 32. And remember, his kingdom then was broken up into four different kingdoms based on his four generals. And I'll give it to you just as a summary right here. This division is roughly Cassander took over Macedonia. Lysimachus took over Asia Minor, which is part of modern Turkey. Seleucus Nicator took over Syria and the remainder of the Middle East. And Ptolemy took over Egypt. And all four families warred against themselves. Eventually, they lost their kingdom when Rome finally comes in later on and marches against them, okay? So if you just kind of take a look at this chart that you have that's been passed out, and I'm not going to go through this. This is for your edification if you want to spend more time going through this. But you could see then is that the northern kingdom of Seleucus and the southern kingdom of Ptolemy constantly were at each other, constantly warring. You know, one would be winning on one side and take over, and then one on the other. And if you recall, then, it was out of this scenario, when you look at the last one down here, was Antiochus Epiphanes. And we see him in verses 21 to 35. And remember, we talked about him. And what we said more than anything else, that he was a foreshadowing then of the end time Antichrist. Very much a lot of what he did back then was really foreshadowing of what the final Antichrist would look like. And he was terrible. We saw all, we talked much about him. But what happened was is that there was so much going on between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom is that at one time they had a scheme. Well, you know what? How do we do this? How do we try to bring peace amongst each other? So what happened was is that one of the kings decided he would give the other king his daughter in marriage. And you could kind of see that right here in these notes right here. Antiochus, there in chapter 11, verse 17, he gives his daughter, which is Cleopatra, marriage for an alliance with Egypt, okay? And this goes on and on and on, back and forth. Finally, what happened, one of these marriages didn't work out. The king didn't like his wife and wanted to get out of it. And what happened was is that the king that gave the daughter to him, he died. And so he figured, well, this is a good time for me to get out of this. He divorced his wife and brought his other wife back in. Well, she was so enraged with jealousy and everything else is that she had the ex-wife killed and her whole family killed. And so that stopped. And so what I just want you to know that in these chapters right here, and I got to list it out, you could see what was happening. Well, what's the one thing you notice right here? When you see the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And we talked about this a little bit. Israel is right in the middle of all this. She's caught there. And remember, it was Amphipius the fourth who came down, and what was he trying to do? He went into Egypt, and on the way back, he lost over in Egypt. There was word that the Roman army was sending a fleet and everything else, and he got fearful. Then he pulled his army back. He landed up going back up towards the northern kingdom, but land up being there in Israel and caused all that great havoc, okay? So where do we go from here? What I'd like to do then is that we're going to spend most of our time then towards the end of this chapter. As I said, these first 35 verses, 135 prophecies have been fulfilled in the past now. For us, they're history. At the time, they were prophecy for Daniel. So what I'd like to do is just spend this rest of the time we have here on verse 36, and I'm going to go ahead and read that to the end of the chapter. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of God. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. And we know that indignation he's talking about here is the desolation of the abomination of desolation that happens towards the end time in the tribulation time. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, which is Israel, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Amorites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and of all precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. So this is quite a description right here. As I mentioned to you before, when we got to this particular section, is that Daniel's being shown basically that 70th week. What are those things that are going to happen? Okay? And we see here then is that, as I mentioned before, up to 35, verse 35, all this is history. Okay? But now we come to verse 36. And we now see this king in this, in the latter days, because we see in the end of verse 35, he says, until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And so that time has not happened yet. As I mentioned, we're now in that gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. This is the mystery of the church, both Jews and Gentiles. So what I'd like to do is kind of speak about and you know, we, as I said, we shifted from Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the foreshadow of Antichrist, and we're going to look at these verses, and we're going to see the rise of the Antichrist. Maybe not this week, but next week when we finish up 12, we're going to talk about the tribulation. We're going to talk about the wars and invasions that we already read right here in these latter verses, in verses 40 to 43. We're going to speak about the Battle of Armageddon, which we'll see towards the end of this chapter in verses 44, 45. And then we'll see the return of Christ to defeat Antichrist, the resurrection of the dead, and then finally we're going to talk about the glorious kingdom, the millennial kingdom of Christ. And again, I'm going to just state this. Everything that I've been showing you as we've been discussing the timelines, the charts, as I told you before, is that there are other views on this. As I mentioned, the amillennialist view, the postmillennialist view. But I was very upfront with you in the beginning of this class, and many times I've told you that what I'm sharing with you is the premillennialist view, that as far as I'm concerned, as I've looked at all the scriptures, I think more things fill in chronologically through this, and it's explained particularly. If I ever get a chance, I'd like to do a whole study on the book Revelation. I've been doing that with my son and his wife. And as I mentioned before, and the reason I told my son he wanted to go through the book Revelation, I told him, I says, look, we're not going to do that until we go through Daniel. You'll never fully understand the book of Revelation until you have a grasp and understanding of the book of Daniel. So that's why I've taken so much time going through this book, okay? So let's go ahead and look at these verses then, and we're going to look at the king of the end, of the time of the end that we're going to see here, okay? So what I want you to see then is that this is an introduction to him, and he is known then. I'm going to talk about the names that are associated with him through scriptures, and then we're going to talk about his character. And his character is one thing that we're going to see that it's outlined in this particular portion of Scripture, as well as in other places of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament and also in the book of Revelation. Okay? So let's talk about his name, because here we see that some, when they look at this, they call him the willful king. He says, the king shall do as he wills. Okay? So in this particular passage, he's known as the willful king. The king who will do according to his will. And we'll talk a little bit about that when we get to his character, okay? He's also titled in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, the little horn. Now, if you recall, there's in this chart right here, there's two little horns. The first one that we see here is the section there you see the goat. And there we saw the little horn, and that's the one we just spoke about towards verse 35. Well, actually, it goes from verse 21 to 35 is all about Antiochus Epiphanes. But remember, that horn came from the goat. And the goat then is what? From the Medo-Persian Empire, right? From the Alexandria, the Greece Empire. But this little horn is the one we see here in the last year, or the 70th week, and it's the little horn that comes out of the revised Roman Empire, okay? So there he's called the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. And he's also then called the king of fierce countenance. And we see that in Daniel chapter 8, verse 23. I think I've got the right verses going here. I didn't want to reverse them right here. Yeah, he's called there the beast in verse 23 of Daniel 8, okay? So then he's also called, let's look at each one of these. Daniel 7, 8, what is he called right here? I don't want to get it mixed up. I'm getting mixed up in my notes here. Consider the horns, and behold, there shall come up among them a little horn, as I mentioned earlier, okay? And then Daniel chapter 8, 23. And here we see what is he called. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, or this one he's called the king of fierce countenance, okay? And then chapter 9, verse 26. Remember, we talked about this when we looked at the 70 weeks. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. That's the Messiah. That was Jesus being killed and crucified. And the people of the prince to come, okay? This is the one that he's called the prince to come. So he comes out of that revised Roman Empire, okay? And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3, he's called the man of sin. So if you ever want to check that out, he's called the man of sin. And he's also called the son of perdition. And then finally in Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, he is called the beast. Now, let's talk about his character, because this is what I really wanted to focus our time on that we have, okay? First thing I want you to see right here, I'm going to use a word of prerogative, or his will. He is a willful king. In other words, he is marked by the very fact that everything is done to his will. There's no other rule that he will live by. He's selfish. He's utterly self-willed. He's self-centered. He's self-energized. He is totally wants everything done according to his will. That's why he's called here, the king shall do as he wills, okay? He establishes absolute monarchy, okay? And how does he do this? Well, one thing we know is that he's energized by Satan. He's possessed. I believe he's possessed by him. Because when you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that his activities are empowered by Satan, okay? So we see then the first characteristic of is that he's a willful king. He does everything by his will. Secondly, we see right here is that he is prideful, okay? Because it says here in verse 36, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself. So this is one who is very proud. I mean, you talk about somebody who is proud. You know, we know people have got great egos and everything else. Nobody compares to this guy. He is so lifted up about himself and about what he will do is that he actually tells himself that he's God. And he wants others to know that he is God. Okay? And the other thing that we see right here is that he wants all to come and worship him, all the deities, all the other religions. There's nothing that he wants. He wants to be lifted up. And we know wasn't that Satan when he fell? Pride was caught in him. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be up in his kingdom. He wanted to sit with the Most High as God. He wasn't satisfied with his created being. He wanted more. And so this is what we see with this one who is going to be the Antichrist. is that he's so full of pride. And he wants all people to worship him. And by the way, at first, when he first comes on the scene, he pretty much, let me just give this little bit of an input. We know is that when the rapture happens, the church is gone. The church goes to be with the Lord. The church goes to be under the bema seat of Christ, the pure. The church will also go through a wedding. We'll see the marriage supper of the Lamb with his church. When we're gone, is that we know that that's when one of the first seals is open. And in that first seal, we know, is one who comes on a white horse. And who is that? That's this guy right here, Antichrist. He comes with a false peace. And what we're going to find out later is that his false peace, after, like I said before, when we're all gone, this world's going to go into chaos. When you get that many people leave out of different positions, in different areas of the world, in charge of governments, medical people, I mean, people in flying planes. I mean, this world is going to be chaotic with that many people gone at once. So there's going to be chaos here. You think the pandemic is something, there's going to be a great chaos right here. He's going to step in, and he's going to take opportunity of this. And he's going to set himself up as the Messiah. And by the way, I really believe is that the Jews really believe he's Messiah. One of the things that we're going to learn that he's going to do later on is that he's going to bring a peace treaty. And that peace treaty is going to allow the Jews to build a temple, because as we ever get into a study of Revelation, is that, and even this abomination of desolation is when he goes into the temple. So a temple has to be built. When we get to Revelation, the temple needs to be there because the abomination, desolation needs to take place, and he needs to go in there into a temple. And how he does that, by the way, I was studying this and listening to one guy's tape, and he really believes that when he comes on the scene, I've never heard this before, but now it's starting to click a little bit. He's saying that the Jews will believe that this is their Messiah. The reason they never accepted Jesus as Messiah, because he claimed to be God. And their way they look at Messiah, he was just to be a man. He was to set up a kingdom. He was going to be like a King David, but never God. So when this guy comes in, he's going to come and he's going to set up and he's going to do all these great things. And the Jews themselves, in the beginning, really probably believe this is their Messiah. Not only that, the Muslims are waiting for Messiah to come. Did you know that? And this one is going to even fool the Muslims that he is their Messiah. Now, I've never looked at it that way, but as I was looking at the book of Revelation, it talks about in one of the chapters where they're told to measure the court, measure the temple, but don't measure the courtyard. Why? Because it's been already given over to the nations. And I believe that what this happens, this Antichrist who's setting himself up, actually at one time makes this pact agreement, and he speaks to the Muslims, look, I want you to let the Jews build their temple, and we're going to give you the courtyard, and so that they're going to coexist. Now, the difference happens is when he does this. When he gets up there and he now wants to be exalted as God. And I really believe that's when the Jews finally come to realization that he is not the Messiah. Because as I said, the reason they rejected Christ is because he said he was God. Right? And so now this one goes into the temple. Remember, he has this peace pact, and he signs it for 7 years with them, doesn't he? And at the midpoint, he breaks that. And why does he break that? Because that's when he goes in, and by the way, it's probably he goes into right the middle point, and we're going to see later on one of these wars we're going to look at is the first major war that takes place is Russia, and a bunch of her allies come together, and we'll talk about that next week. But he defeats them. And so from that major battle, then he then sets himself up. He says, look how great I am. I've defeated the major armies of the world. And that's when he wants to go in and become this one and exalt himself as God. And that's when he turns against the Jews because they will not recognize him. They know that's an abomination of desolation when one goes in a temple and sets up and calls himself God. And he then turns against them. And we'll get into this a little bit later. But I want to get back to his character. So we see then is that he is proudful. He wants to be exalted. Thirdly, we're going to see right here is that he's profane. Look what it says right here, back to verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He'll exalt himself, magnify himself, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Do you see that? He's a blasphemer. I mean, he's going to speak all kinds of things against our God, the Almighty God. He is so profane. It says this in Revelation. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. This is Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, if you're taking notes. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he opened his mouth to blaspheme against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. In other words, he is the very mouth of hell. He is such a blasphemer. And then you could ask, well, what? Why would God allow this guy to do this? God's got a purpose for all this. We know that during the tribulation, as God is bringing his wrath here on this ungodly world. But another reason for it is that he, through this, will bring Israel to faith. That through this, it's going to take all these things for Israel herself one day to recognize, as it says in Zechariah, they when he comes and they see the wounds in his hands and the marks, is they're going to mourn over him. As we know that, we stated before, is that a one-third of the Jews at that particular time are going to come, and they're going to come to faith. Remember, I said this last week, there's 144,000 Jewish believers that are assigned during the tribulation time to go and preach Christ to the rest of the world. The 144,000. They're Jewish believers. They all have Jewish names. They named the tribes. Okay? And we know there are going to be two witnesses, as it tells us in one of the chapters in Revelation, two witnesses. Some believe it's Elijah and Moses. Okay? Those two witnesses. And they will be there, and here's another thing. When they are there and they have the authority to bring in what? Just like Elijah did, stop the rain, bring in all kinds of havoc. They're going to have the power to do that. For that first 3.5 years of the tribulation, they're going to have the authority to do that. But by the way, while they're there in the first 3.5 years, they're also going to be talking to the Jews about when they start the temple again and they start doing, their sacrifices, they will be there to instruct them and show them everything that you're doing, how it all points to Christ. So that's part of what's happening during this time of the tribulation, okay, is that they're going to be taught by these two. Every time the high priest does something, they're always going to be pointing, just like it says, Jesus says, all scriptures, search the scriptures, and then they think you have life, it's they that testify of me. And they're going to be pointing that out to the Jews at that particular time. So all these things is really to bring Israel to a point when they will repent and they will come to faith in Jesus Christ and will then be part of his millennial kingdom. Okay? Now, so we see then right here that thirdly, he's profane. He's the, I call it the mouthpiece from hell. And then fourthly, we see right here, he's perverted. This is something. Listen to this. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. And again, that's the abomination of desolations. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay. Now listen to it. Here, he's profane. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. In other words, he'll have no respect for any other religions. You know, most people basically say they have some kind of ties to some kind of religion, whether they want to admit it or not. All of us come from families. But this guy has no concern for that at all. It says right here is that, you know, he's profane. He's perverted. He has no concern for anything to do with, it says here, to pay attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. Now, you know that Paul spoke about in the latter days, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think it is. And he said there'll be a day when the love of many will wax cold. And that they won't even love one another, have no concern even for disrespectful children to their parents. I mean, so this one comes on board and he has no concern, he has no religious, he doesn't care about it. The only thing he wants to do is set himself up for who he is. There's another thing that some people actually even believe is that he may be a homosexual based on the fact that it says here he pays no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. And I thought about this. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't even care about family. He's not worried about any kind of relationship. He doesn't want no relationships other than that he may be a homosexual. I don't know. There's two thoughts on that. Some believe that when he says he has no concern for the women is that there's some theologians believe that that's speaking about when Messiah comes, there would be a woman who would mother the Messiah as a baby. And so there was always the Jewish women who were hoping that they would be. But I don't think that fits right here. I think what fits right here is that he has no prerogative for women. He has no love for them. No love for the family life. In fact, you know that today is there such an attack on the family life today. We have it going on in our own nation where we even got an educational system that's telling you as a parent, you have no right. They have whatever they want to do, they could teach to your children. Doesn't matter. And there's a great fight going on in our nation today for that. But this one comes on, and he has no concern for that whatsoever. And I kind of wrote this in my notes. Do you remember when God created Adam? He said, it's not good for man to be alone. And he created him a helpmate. This guy don't need a helpmate. He don't want nothing to do with a helpmate. Okay? And so then let's go on. Because the last thing I want you to see is that he's also, who is his God? He's God, but he also, there's something here that we see in these scriptures that says something about his character. He loves power. Okay? Look at this term right here. He shall pay no attention to any other God, for he himself magnifies him above all. And look at verse 38. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. In other words, everything else is secondary. He don't care about his relationship with others, doesn't care about the family, doesn't care about God, doesn't care about anything. All he's concerned about is him being magnified of being God. And one thing that he wants above anything else is the power and military power. See, we know at this particular time is that's what he's looking for. And there's other verses we could see how he comes to that. Remember, when he first starts out, he doesn't really have power. You know, there's 12 kings, the 10 toes of Daniel, and the latter, the revived Roman Empire. And three of those are uprooted by him. And he takes their power. And next thing you know, he's being one that is deceiving others. He's a great orator. He could talk well. He's a great negotiator. And someday then that he's looking for this power. And this word fortresses right here means military power. In fact, you could go all through Daniel and some of the other prior verses, and it speaks about the fortresses. And this is military power. So we can see then that's his desire. Why? Because with this kind of power, we could see then that he could actually take over anything that he wants. And that's what we see right here. A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and costly gifts. He's going to do everything he can to have this military power. Why? He wants to take over the world. And we're going to find out here next week. We're running out of time, and we'll end it right here. We'll see you next week. Is that when he gains this power, and I want you to think about the military power this one's going to have. Today we live in a world that we have the capability within hours of destroying ourselves. Nuclear power, okay? All kinds of other power where we could send out a satellite and actually destroy the communications of a nation. What we're going to see is that's when he gets that certain point, is that we're going to see then there's going to be a Russia. And this comes out of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. You get a chance, study that this week. We're going to talk about it next week. But this is one of the first great battles that happens during the tribulation. It's going to happen. And even the nations are identified. Who is it that's going to come against him? And he, remember, one of the things that he does, he sets himself up as the protector of Israel. And he will protect them. And we know that the nations of the world you look at Israel today, since 1948, she has not lived with any kind of lasting peace at all. Nations wanting to destroy her, totally to annihilate her. Well, one of the agreements, when he has this agreement pact, is that he will protect her. And he does. And we're going to find out in Ezekiel 38 is that these armies, these great armies, come against her because at this time she's under the control of Antichrist, under his protection, and they kind of let their guard down. And it's then when Russia and Ethiopia, Syria, Turkey, Iran, they all come together with Russia in this first great war of the tribulation time. In fact, we're going to talk about this next week. There's the first war with Russia, then later on, after he has that wonder, great defeat, he takes credit for it. But it's really God does this. We'll find that out in Ezekiel. But after that great battle, this is when he sets himself up and wants to be recognized as king or as God. And then later on, we see that the kings from the east, he hears his kings from the east. And we see this second great battle that's going to happen. Anyways, we'll get into that next week. But we're out of time. It's already 20 after, so... Any comments? Go ahead. Well, some believe he is, and some believe he's not. Okay. One of the reasons the argument that he's not is that it says that little horn comes out of what? The revised Roman Empire, out of those 10 toes. Now, that doesn't mean he can't be Jewish coming out of there. I don't know. So... I've heard that argument back and forth. Is the Antichrist a Jew? Some believe he has to be in order for them to accept him. So, I don't know. It's a good question. Any other comments? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time this morning. Lord, I know I've shared some things here, and we've looked in your word, and we're looking at who this one is, and you're very clear that this Antichrist is one who is empowered by Satan. Lord, we know that through history, even in our day that we live, is that there's many things that you allow to happen. Some of us even believe that our nation itself is under your judgment with all the things that are going on. But I know one thing more than anything else, Lord, is that when I read and study your word, and we see what you did in Daniel's life, Lord, we are confident that you are the God Almighty, who is a sovereign God, who controls all things, and that we look forward to the day when Jesus, our Savior, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will come back. As it says that his feet will step down on the mountain there in Israel. And there he will set himself up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The King of all the nations of the world. Not only of Israel, but of all the nations. And Lord, that we look forward to the time, Lord, when we will no longer, it says that we'll learn of war no more. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. We look forward to that day, Lord, when you come again and you set up your perfect kingdom. And Lord, that you have made, you have told us that we will reign with you. Lord, so much of that we don't understand. So much of that seems so far-fetched, so out there. Yet, Lord, we know you tell us these things for a reason. And Lord, I've learned all over these years, Lord, is that as I've studied these things, it's, Lord, that you have given me great hope for the future. Lord, that you have given these things for us not to fear, but, Lord, you've given us these things to encourage us, to show us that you are the Almighty God, you are the Sovereign God. And, Lord, one thing I know that's laid on my heart and laid on our hearts is, Lord, that if these things are going to be, and they will, you're just like the 135 prophecies that were fulfilled in the early part of this chapter. Lord, these things will be fulfilled. But Lord, it speaks to our hearts about how we need to be as a people today, that we need to warn others, we need to share with others, that we need to be about your business of taking the gospel message into all the world. Lord, that so others will have this hope that we have. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help each one of us in this room, Lord, that we would understand these things, and Lord, that it would give us great encouragement and great hope. Bless us now as we go in the next hour. May Christ be exalted, we pray in his name. Amen.